You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages through Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. You remember, we've talked about in the past Paul seeing the power of God in the gospel, in the message of the cross of Christ. And last time we discovered together at the end of chapter 1 that God calls. God calls and chooses those to be his own, and that we were called not because of anything inherent in and of ourselves. We were not the wise, not the intelligent, not the sophisticated, but God called us specifically because we are not those things. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise and so on. So today we come to chapter 2 where Paul begins to talk about his entrance into Corinth. And I believe there's some wonderful things that we can learn, some very profitable things that we can learn from this passage, as we see two things this morning, two things I want you to notice. First of all, Paul's manner of life and ministry. Paul's manner, and we might even say his method of life and ministry, how he lived and how he ministered the gospel in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, Paul's message of God's wisdom for believers. Paul's message of God's wisdom for believers in verses 6 through 9. So along with an outline of the message, let's bow and ask the Lord for assistance as we study his word together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, anoint these ancient, yet highly relevant words, your word, so that as it is preached, you would touch hearts, that you would win souls and discipline lives, that we might be conformed to the image of the one who died for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. First of all, notice Paul's manner of life and ministry in verses 1 through 5. Now, you remember, before I read those, a couple of verses or make some comments about them, in the Greco-Roman world, it was everything to be a good speaker. Orators followed certain well-established conventions whenever they entered a city. They would give flowery speeches and tell the officials how wonderful they are, and then they would talk about their own personal achievements and hope to establish their reputation in order to reap financial benefits as political orators and teachers of the children of the rich. And so Paul, on the contrary, describes his entrance into Corinth. And he does it, first of all, negatively and then positively. Look at verses 1 and 2. First he says, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. That is, Paul did not try to win the crowd with his ability to speak or with his ability to develop and offer carefully reasoned arguments. Something else that was very popular in that day was philosophy. And the philosophers would develop sound and cogent arguments to persuade people of the way that they thought. Well, Paul did not come in that way, so that people would marvel at his speaking ability or people would marvel at his arguments for the gospel. In fact, some scholars speculate that Paul may have been reacting to his experience in Athens at a sermon on Mars Hill. You remember in Acts 18, where Paul enters Corinth, he just was on the heels of being in Athens, where he gave his famous Mars Hill speech. And if you read that carefully, you'll notice that Paul mentions many things, and it's a magnificent sermon, but it doesn't mention the cross. He even quotes some of their own poets. Paul demonstrated how well-read and how brilliant he was. Now, I'm not saying he did that in a sinful way. I'm simply saying that he did that, but he did not include the cross. He spoke of God furnishing proof that he was going to judge the world one day by raising Jesus from the dead. He spoke about the resurrection, but not about the cross. And I don't know, we can only speculate, but maybe because nobody responded and Paul had one of the poorest experiences he's ever had when he rolled into Corinth, perhaps he thought to himself, I'm going to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't know. But Paul goes on to say, indeed, in verses 1 and 2, I resolve to know nothing while among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, regardless of why Paul said this, he recognized that the simple message of the gospel had all the power necessary to usher people into the kingdom of God. There was no need to embellish the message with oratory skill or philosophical genius, both of which were celebrated and desirable characteristics according to the Romans and Greeks. Now, Paul was not saying that he preached or taught nothing but the evangelistic message, or that he expounded only those parts of Scripture that deal directly with Christ's atonement for sin. We can learn in other places that Paul taught the full counsel of God. He taught all of the Holy Scriptures, as he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. In fact, he ministered in Corinth for a year and a half, for 18 months, according to Acts 18, 11, teaching the word of God among them. And so when Paul says, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, it wasn't exclusively that he would teach. He was simply saying, I want to concentrate on this. I want this to be the centerpiece of everything else I say. As they tell us in seminary often, make your sermons Christological. That is, may Christ, as he is the center of sacred scripture, be the centerpiece of messages that you preach, regardless of the passage of scripture and the content. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I came to you, how? In weakness and fear and much trembling. These are the very antithesis of one who would come with a strong, courageous, and self-confident minister. What did Paul mean by that? Well, again, many scholars have speculated. I don't think he meant that he was somehow saw himself inferior, that he groveled. I think what he's saying on the tale of the power of God in the gospel, and only wanting to know that Jesus Christ and him crucified, he was giving a sense of awe. He was offering a sense of weakness and fear and trembling, not because of the Corinthians, because he believed he was in the very presence of God. And that far from offering brilliant logic and reason, Paul saw himself as a messenger of the Almighty. He was one who was handling the book, and there was a sense of awe. There was a sense of majesty with this. Paul did not practice self-advertisement. Far from it. He didn't focus on his strengths, his courage, his confidence. It was all wrapped up in the Lord. He trusted the Lord to accomplish his work as a result of the simple proclamation of his word. See, that tells us something about the word of God, how powerful it is. As the writer of Hebrews would say later, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. And when it goes forth, as Isaiah says, it never returns void until it accomplishes all of God's purpose. nothing inherently wrong with being strong and courageous and confident. But there's everything wrong with it when the source is not Jesus Christ. For the Christian, our confidence, our courage, our strength is founded upon the Lord. And whenever we get away from that foundation, whenever we begin to trust in our own strength, our own abilities, failure is inevitable. Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5. This is precisely what he is saying here. My message, look at verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul was hypersensitive to any contribution he would make which would get in the way of a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And he spells out the reason for this kind of approach in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I love the words of Dr. Eric Alexander in connection to this. He says, quote, "We may persuade men intellectually, we may move them emotionally, but only God can regenerate them spiritually." God's power has to act, and it will act. It will transform lives when His word is faithfully preached. The Scottish minister John Hutton used to tell a story with enthusiasm. A man who had been a degenerate and a drunkard was converted to Christ. His workmates used to try to shake his convictions and say, "Surely a man like you cannot believe in the miracles that the Bible talks about. You cannot, for instance, believe that this Jesus of yours turned water into wine." The man replied, "Yes, I believe He can and did turn water into wine, because I've seen Him turn my beer into food and clothing and furniture for my family." He changed my life. He delivered me from those things that enslaved me. And if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. In summary, Paul is declaring the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wants to make it clear that his message is not simply good advice or the sayings of a wise man or some sort of recipe for successful living. No, it is a supernatural message delivered by God through His weak and feeble servants. And the power associated with it is exclusively God's and not the servants'. Later on, Paul will liken himself and Apollos and Peter and others to servants, table waiters. You know, when you go to a nice restaurant, you're not enthralled or captivated by the waiter or the waitress. They bring the food. And when they bring the food, you don't say, "Oh my, what wonderful manners this waiter or waitress has. How nicely they're dressed. I like the way you comb your hair," etc. No, 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 they don't do that. They bring the food. Their job is to get the food from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. And that is our job when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Something this powerful doesn't need embellishing. Something this powerful doesn't need a distraction, any more than a waiter should distract from the meal. Paul says this gospel is powerful. And this paragraph provides the perfect touchstone for all preaching and teaching, for the ministry of the word, regardless of who's doing it, the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the worker sharing his or her faith. You know, I had to ask myself some penetrating questions as I applied this passage to my life. Is my preaching genuine proclamation? Do I proclaim the mighty acts of God as He has borne witness to Himself in Jesus? Do I obscure the proclamation with lofty words or other practices of self advertisement. You know, they taught us in seminary, don't carry your library to the pulpit. And so often ministers and pastors can demonstrate their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And instead of people leaving with saying, my, what a wonderful God we have, they can say, what a wonderful preacher. And the day is lost. Have I made a firm decision to make Jesus Christ and Him crucified the theme of my preaching and the centerpiece of my living? Those are very legitimate questions that I ask myself. Maybe some questions that you could ask yourself. What is my faith resting on? The wisdom of men or the power of God? And that is to say, is the substance of my faith or belief in Jesus merely theoretical, or is it a practical living reality in my life? Do I see Christ changing me? Indeed, do I see evidence of the power of God in my life? In other words, do I see any change in my behavior since I've come to know Christ as my Savior and Lord, the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Does my faith demonstrate self-advertisement or dependency upon the Spirit of God? Is the cross of Christ central or even part of my Christian experience? You know, I heard an illustration the other day I'll never forget, and the fellow was talking about preachers and Christians in general in churches. And he said, so often we can be like the conductor on the old train. You know, you've watched movies and seen TV shows where the conductor is on the train and all aboard, you know, and then he says, next stop, Daytona Beach. Next stop, Jacksonville. Next stop, Brunswick. And he can do it for so many years that he gives the impression that he's actually been to these places. It's as if he knows them so well. Pastors and Christians in pews and churches can be like that conductor. We can be so familiar with the things of God, so accustomed to hearing about the kingdom of God, that we assume that we've been to that place where we know Him intimately and where He has made Himself known to us. Because we can talk about it. However, we've not ever been there. Have you been in the company of the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? That's what Paul is getting at. He wants our faith to rest on the power of God, as demonstrated by the gospel. And that power is not stagnant. It's always moving, always changing, always sanctifying. Well, I must go on. Paul demonstrates his manner of life and ministry, and he continues in verse 6 to talk about the message of God's wisdom. Now, you know, in chapter 1, Paul has already said that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And in contrast, the world thinks the gospel is foolishness. But here, Paul goes on to distinguish between certain kinds of wisdom. Look at verse 6. Paul begins to distinguish a particular wisdom which is not to be confused with the wisdom of the world. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Human wisdom is the collective opinions of human beings without God. Men and women putting their minds together to figure out strategies, to solve problems. Divine wisdom is having God's perspective of any matter according to His word. And Paul makes it clear that this divine wisdom, as opposed to human wisdom, is for the mature. Now that's a very important word in the text. It's the Greek word teleos, and it can mean perfect or complete. But it also refers to a person who is fully initiated into a group. And in the context, Paul uses this term in the same way it is used in other forms by the writer of Hebrews, to refer to salvation. Those who are mature are those who are redeemed and in Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying that he speaks God's wisdom only when he is with believers who are advanced in the faith. You see, what Paul is doing is he is turning things around once again, just like God does. And as I should say, God is doing in his word. He goes on in verse 7 to say, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. You see, when Paul says this wisdom is for the mature, he's saying this wisdom is for those who are complete in Christ Jesus. Without Christ, a man or a woman is lost and incomplete. They are living with the sin of Adam. They've not been redeemed. And so Paul is taking the wisdom of God, and he's saying whenever somebody embraces the simplicity of the gospel, they're the ones that are really mature over and above those who think that they are wise and learned because the gospel is hidden from them. And Paul goes on to describe this divine wisdom three ways. He says it's secret, it's hidden, and it's predestined for our glory. It's secret because man is unable to know or understand this wisdom on his own. It's hidden because man is unable to find this wisdom on his own. And it's predestined for our glory. The secret, hidden wisdom existed before the beginning of time, reserved for those God sets his affections on and saves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See what he's getting at? He's the wisdom of God is simply the gospel. It's the gospel of the cross of Christ. And Paul maintains that if the general population had known God's wisdom, then the crucifixion of Christ would not have taken place. Paul is referring to the attitude of Jesus' disciples and other followers toward him. They knew him intimately and they loved him deeply. And they recognized him as the Son of God. And so when Jesus talked about being crucified, they tried to prevent it. Remember Peter saying, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Later on, when he was being crucified, the women close to the cross wept. They didn't want to see their Lord crucified. But the identity of Jesus had been revealed to the disciples and the close followers, as well as the elementary knowledge of his mission as Messiah. And their knowledge would grow and develop subsequent to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. However, the rulers, the wise people of this age, don't understand it. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 11, when he prayed, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to babes. Except you come into the kingdom and have faith like a little child, you shall never enter therein, says Jesus. Verse 9, Paul returns to the theme of verse 7, namely the secret hidden wisdom, predestined of God. Look what he does. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who love him. That is a quotation from Isaiah 64 and 65. It's basically pulling together a couple of words from each passage, one scripture in each passage. And Paul is not referring to the wonders of heaven. I don't know how many times I've heard that when somebody talks about heaven. They'll say, eye has not seen and ear has not heard and so forth. Well, that's not what God is talking about. That's not what his word is referring to here. Paul is saying that the natural eyes and ears and hearts of men cannot know or comprehend his wisdom in the gospel. It is only for God's chosen children, those who love him. God's truth is not observable by the senses of the natural or the unregenerate man. We can't argue people into the kingdom. We can't try to convince them of how sound and how reasonable Christianity is. Man's two greatest human resources, his empiricism and his rationalism, That is, his observation and his reason are equally useless in discovering divine truth. They will always, in fact, eventually turn men against divine truth. Ultimately, they lead men to hate and crucify Christ. That's what Paul's saying. The only way we come into the kingdom, the only way that we know God, is by him revealing himself to us. And he's chosen to do that. And Paul is declaring how special the gospel is and how blessed we are to have the opportunity to believe it. And the Corinthians needed to hear this. They needed to recapture that sense of blessing and opportunity. I love the words of C.K. Barrett here. He writes, quote, "It is not the world's false boasting in its wisdom that an ability that caused Paul to write 1 Corinthians, but the same false boasting in the church, where Christians were glorifying in men and wrongly evaluating their gifts. They can only do this because they have forgotten that their Christian existence depends not on their merit, but on God's call and the fact that the gospel is the message of the cross. For the Corinthians, knowledge mattered more than love. For Paul, the key to knowing all that God has prepared for us is loving and obeying him." One final word. Paul quotes from Isaiah 64 and 65. You ought to read chapter 64, verse 4. Listen to what it says. Quote, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye, no ear has seen or heard a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." Paul is quoting Isaiah and saying, no eye has heard, no eye has seen, no ear has heard anything of what God has. But God has revealed these things to those who love him, to those who have embraced his free offer of eternal life in Christ and him crucified. A couple of questions. Do I feel like God is secret, hidden, and impossible to know or experience a relationship with him? Maybe some of us feel that way this morning. Have I discovered the wisdom of God? That is to say, God himself, by embracing the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. Once again, we're not offering. No church should offer good advice or a formulation of rules to live by. What we're offering is a crucified and risen Savior who is alive and who lives in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. If I already know him, am I living with anxiety and fear of the future, or am I waiting patiently on him with peace and enjoying his presence? I didn't know the choir would sing this morning on Isaiah 40, outlining that verse 31, waiting upon the Lord. We spend a great deal of time waiting in life. We wait at the supermarket. We wait in traffic. We wait at the doctor's office. We wait everywhere. And all we do is get irritated. One of the most enjoyable things for the Christian is to wait silently, quietly upon the Lord, especially when things are going bad, that he might speak to our hearts, bring us comfort and peace that no one else can know, that passes all comprehension. As the Apostle Paul said, are you waiting on the Lord? Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to embrace him by faith this morning. And if you're not waiting on him, but you're going through life anxious and worried and wringing your hands, then I invite you to pause, sit quietly, listen to him, know him better. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Paul's example and for the message of the gospel, which is the hidden wisdom of you, the Almighty God, unknown to all others, regardless of how brilliant, how sophisticated and advanced they may be. But you've made it known to us as your children. Lord, help us to embrace you all the more and to wait on you. Father, if there's one or more here who have never known you, I pray that they would not go through life like that conductor, but they would enter into a relationship with the living God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. and that, Lord, you would take them with you everywhere you go. Bless us, Lord, with all that you would do in our hearts and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.